Lord Jesus. Turn now in your Bibles from the Gospel of Matthew to the book of Ruth. You know, when the announcement was made of Ruth's birth, sometime shortly thereafter, I wondered to myself, you know, I wonder if the book of Ruth and the biblical character Ruth had any part to play in that name. And I asked Kevin and Amanda, and sure enough, it did. And so let's go to the book of Ruth this morning, and we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1, which, if you're using your Pew Bibles, is found on page 260. It had been a little bit since I had been myself in the book of Ruth, and going back to it was a very joyful thing for me. It is a beautiful and a wonderful book. And, you know, I think preaching chapter 1 this morning, at some point in the near future, we'll work our way through the rest of it. It's 4 chapters long, and each chapter is a very distinct, as it were, act in the play that is the book of Ruth. And each chapter is wonderful, and we will, over the next couple of months, I'm not sure where exactly it'll fit in as we're in Matthew and as we're finishing up the book of Proverbs, but I am preaching chapter 1 this morning in conjunction with the baptism, also in the hope that we will return to the book of Ruth and work our way through each one of its 4 chapters. But for this morning, we will look at Ruth chapter 1. But before we turn to the reading and preaching of God's word, let's pray together. O Lord God, as we remembered in prayer just a moment ago, we do not have strength within ourselves to fulfill the vows that we have taken. We take them in faith, we take them in hope, that clinging to you, O Lord, you will give strength. For such is your promise. Such is the promise of our Savior. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we do not abide in him, we can do nothing, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Yet, abiding in him, it is his will that we be fruitful to the glory of God. And so, Lord, it is our prayer that listening to your word this morning, we would abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would submit our hearts to him. We would bend our ears to his word. And we cry out to you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit, that our hearing might be fruitful, that our hearing might result in the fulfillment of vows upon us as we rely on the strength of your Spirit and look to the glory of your name. And Lord, we pray for the saving work of your word and Spirit this morning in each and every heart. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Along with many other families during this tumultuous year, our family officially became a homeschooling family. And as part of their history curriculum, they're working their way through a program that's called The Story of the World. What is the story of the world? Well, for the vast majority of the history books, the story of the world consists in the narrative of great men and great events. Who are the great and powerful and famous men and women who shaped societies and cultures and nations? What are those great events that steered nations and societies down their respective courses? And the story of the world that we're working through as a family is no different. It narrates all of those kings, emperors, pharaohs, generals, writers, philosophers, wars and battles and conquests that shaped the development of culture and society. you know, all of the really exciting stuff. And you encounter a similar approach in many parts of the Bible. The books of Kings and Chronicles, for example. You hear about those great kings and those great prophets of Israel and all of their deeds, whether good or evil. You hear about the battles and the conquests, the rise and fall of nations that shaped the ancient Near East during Israel's history. One of the amazing things about the book of Ruth, it's a history book. But you don't really encounter any of that. The excitement and the intrigue of the book of Ruth isn't so much on the level of nations as it is on the level of families and individuals. Ruth gives us a picture of daily family life in Israel that we don't often encounter in the other historical books. Ruth takes place, as we read in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. That period of Israel's history is the period from the death of Joshua to the crowning of Saul as king, roughly corresponding to 1200 BC to 1020 BC. Now, there is a book of Judges, as you may know, and the book of Ruth follows right on the heels of the book of Judges. But Judges itself is a bit more like Kings and Chronicles, focused on those great men and women, the battles and the conquests that steered and shaped Israel's history during that time. The movers and the shakers, as we call them. And so Ruth comes along and reminds us that God isn't just at work in the people and events that we read about in the great history books. He is at work in the people and the events of daily life. The hopes, the failures, the dreams, the tragedies, the surprises that we all meet with along the course of our ordinary lives. That the story of the world doesn't just consist in the rise and fall of nations, but also in the rise and fall of families, the rise and fall of individuals. Now, of course, the book of Ruth ends up being very concerned with kings and nations. The last word, at least as the New King James translates the book of Ruth, the last word of the book is David. And so there's this inexorable way in which Ruth does work its way toward the story of Israel as a whole and the rise and fall of the great lines of the kings of Israel. But it's because Ruth ends up being engrafted into those lines. And that's exactly the point, that we don't know in the course of our ordinary daily lives what all the Lord is doing, how he is leading, how he is directing. Ruth had no clue when she left Moab that she would take her place in the tribe of Judah and in the line of God's anointed king, the lineage of David. And certainly she could have had no idea that being of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David. Well, we know the end of that story, don't we? That from the line of Judah, from the tribe of David, would come the Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so she took her place not only as a forebearer of David in his line, but of the Christ promised to the line of David. Ruth shows us that all of history, from the great to the small, is a divinely woven tapestry, where each thread is individually known. Each thread is individually woven with care and with precision and with purpose. To take the tapestry metaphor just a little farther, imagine that you're at a castle, one of the great old castles of Europe, viewing the tapestries. Books like Kings and Chronicles are like standing in front of a tapestry from about, let's say, 10 or 12 feet away. You can look across the tapestry as a whole, and you can take in all of it, everything that it's putting forward. But then imagine that your tour guide comes up to you and says, "Hey, check this out." And he pulls you up right to the edge of the tapestry so that your nose is almost touching the thing. And then he says, "Look at those individual strands. Look at the care with which they are woven into the whole. Look at how perfectly and wonderfully and intricately they are working together in the design of the maker to give you this beautiful whole." And that's a way to describe what's taking place in the book of Ruth. Here we are, standing in front of the divine tapestry of God's providential care of his people, Israel, as it's recorded in the historical books of the Old Testament. And we're 10 feet back, you know, enjoying the whole, and the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, if I can speak in the same colloquial language I just used, "Hey, check this out," and pulls us right up to the very edge of the tapestry so that our noses are only about an inch away and says, "Look at the individual strands. Look at the strands and the fibers that God has woven together with such care to bring about the salvation of his people." That's the book of Ruth. You don't just see the grace and the glory of God's providential workings from 10 feet back. You see it from 1 inch. Now, this book wants us to see something very particular. So, thus far, this has been introduction to the book as a whole, and there's something we are to remember from chapter 1 all the way through to the end. This book wants us to see something very particular in the lives of each of the individual characters in this story. And that very particular something is the finger of divine providence, weaving together these individual strands into the tapestry of redemptive history. Yes, to tell the story of redemption, to tell the story of how God brought about the incarnation of his Son and the coming of Messiah and the great redemption of his people. But also, along with that, to remind you that you who believe in that Christ, you who believe in the Christ who has now come and who now reigns, you too are a strand in that redemptive tapestry. And these same fingers of divine providence are at work in your life, weaving you into his plans and purposes for the salvation of his church. Well, at the center of this first chapter, we have a confession of faith. Ruth is converted. Ruth passes from spiritual death to life. Ruth is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Ruth confesses the one true and living God and binds herself to him. If chapter 1 is a mountain, what we have in verses 16 and 17, the confession of Ruth is the peak, would be the peak. But that happens on the return journey to the land of promise. First, we have to go back over 10 years and consider briefly what drove Elimelech and his family out of the land of promise in the first place. And it might be helpful to mention at the start that chapter 1 is divided into three clear movements, three clear divisions. Verses 1 through 5 follow Elimelech and his family out of the land of promise. Verses 6 through 18 follow Naomi and her daughters-in-law from the land of Moab on their journey back to the land of promise. And then in verses 19 and following, 19 through 22, we find Naomi and Ruth back in Bethlehem and in the land of promise. And as we look now at this first section, verses 1 through 5, there are two main issues, one of land and one of lineage. Land and lineage. Now, with regard to the land, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about what we ought to think concerning Elimelech's departure from the land of promise. And there are nuances to be nuanced, as there always is in the messy decisions of life, but allow me to simply summarize the correct perspective here. Not good. Not good. We are not given Elimelech's inner psychology. We don't know all the reasoning he went through that motivated the decision. There may have been motivations that on a certain level we could recognize as being quite laudable. But to keep things simple, what is the land of promise to the Old Covenant people of God? What did it represent? Well, it was a picture, it was a type, it was a token of heaven. Leaving the promised land is forsaking that token. Now, who knows, right? Elimelech may have initially thought to himself, it's only for a while. It'll just be for a little bit. We'll get our bearings, you know, we'll get our feet under us, we'll get some stability, and then we'll return. He may have had that intention, he may not have had that intention, but regardless, what actually happened? He died. He left the land of promise, never to return. He died in his self-imposed exile, something like a self-imposed excommunication from the land of promise. Psalm 133. We sing this at the end of every Lord's Supper service. Where has the Lord commanded the blessing of life eternal? In Zion. The psalmist is so very explicit. There the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Not Moab. Yes, the church faces challenges and troubles in this life. Some of them are imposed from the outside. Some of them arise from within. But brothers and sisters, we are not to leave. We are not to abandon the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people have become fed up with the church because of those challenges and troubles, and they leave. And maybe, like we've speculated with Elimelech, they think it's only for a time. But then they get lost in the wilderness. They become settled in the country of Moab. They put down more roots than they had ever initially thought that they would, and they die there. Brothers and sisters, God's people dwell in Zion. It is our portion. When there are challenges and troubles in the church, what do we do? Well, from Psalm 133, we can go to Psalm 131. We don't leave, we pray and we seek. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We seek after the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the building of her walls and the blessing of her thrones of judgment. And so if you find yourself on a trajectory that is leading you away from the church of Jesus Christ, turn back. Turn back to the place where the Lord has commanded his blessing. Now, there are, of course, valid reasons to transfer membership from one church to another, but even those have to be weighed with such great care and wisdom and thoughtfulness about the vows that we have taken in our individual congregations. And so Elimelech dies, and the sons marry. They marry Moabite women. And then the sons die. And now we have a new issue. Our first was that of land. Now we have an issue of lineage. The greatest disaster that could befall a person in ancient Israel was to die without anyone to carry on the family line. And that is where Naomi now finds herself. That is the emptiness that she expresses later on in verse 21. All the male heirs have died. There is no one to carry on the family line, and she is too old at this point to remarry and bear more children. And in that state of emptiness, she hears, you know, word comes round the country of Moab. The Lord has visited his people and has restored them from a state of famine. And so she resolves to return home. And that brings us to verses 16 through 18. Now, verses 6 through 15, we have this very poignant and affecting scene between Naomi and her daughters-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. They loved each other. And you can hear in Naomi's blessing that she cared for them. She says, "Thank you, my daughters, for your kindness to the dead and to me. Thank you for being good daughters-in-laws. I wish nothing but blessing upon you." She doesn't send them away because she's angry with them. She sends them away because she truly believes that their hope for their own families, her hope is gone, but she still has hope for them that if they return to their mother's house, they will find new husbands and have rest in new homes. And so she sends them back to Moab. Notice carefully that both daughters-in-laws start the journey with Naomi. Both of them, both Orpah and Ruth, begin the journey back to Israel. Verse 7, "Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Here's why that's important as we begin working our way to Ruth's confession. You know, we're climbing the mountain, we're getting to the peak, and here's why that detail is important. Someone could make the argument, well, you know, Ruth's confession in verses 16 and 17 is just a strong display of natural human affection. It's not a confession of faith as much as it is just a very passionately communicated declaration of human devotion. But that entirely misses the supernatural character of what's taking place here in Ruth's heart. And here's the thing to notice. Ruth doesn't have more natural human affection for Naomi than does Orpah. They both love her. They both are grieved to be parted. Orpah starts the journey too, along with Ruth. Orpah weeps too, along with Ruth. Orpah, verse 10, initially tells Naomi, "Yes, I will make the journey with you." We see it in verse 10. "And they said to her," that is Ruth and Orpah, "surely we will return with you to your people." The difference between Ruth and Orpah won't become clear until after verses 11 through 13. So what happens in verses 11 through 13? Well, Naomi tells them that she despairs of any future family life for them in Bethlehem. Think about it. Moab was not looked upon with favor by Israel. They were old enemies. And Naomi thinks to the future, these two Moabite widows dwelling in Bethlehem, and she despairs of them having any marriage prospects. They could wait for her to have children, but that's not happening. As Naomi sees it, their only hope for that earthly blessing of rest in a full home is for them back in Moab. And so she says, "Go, return to your mother's house." And how does Orpah react to that? It's not phrased this way, but basically she says, "Well, you know, when you put it that way, I think I will go back to Moab. I will return." Not because she all of a sudden stopped loving Naomi with a human devotion, but because her heart and her hopes and her desires were set on exactly the earthly blessing that Naomi is enjoining upon her. And when she hears that that earthly blessing is not to be found in Israel, she turns back to Moab. But not Ruth. Ruth was given every opportunity to turn back. Verse 15, she's still clinging. And what does Naomi say? Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. There's an interesting feature of chapter 1 that the commentators love to point out. Often in the Hebrew language, something is emphasized by repetition. And over again in Ruth chapter 1, you have the repetition of the verb to turn or to turn back again and again. Naomi's telling them to turn back to Moab, and Ruth's saying, no, I'm going to turn to be with you in your home. And so one last time, Naomi says, go back to Moab. And what is Ruth's response? Mom, don't you get it? Don't you see what's happened to me? Quit trying to turn me back. I'm a Christian now. God has visited me. And my heart is no longer set on those earthly blessings as my highest goal. God has rearranged my priorities. He has utterly transformed my affections. Psalm 17, the men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Ruth is a new Abraham. God has called her to leave her native land and her father's house. And having heard the call of God, having answered in her heart, there is nothing that will deter her from going with Naomi to the land that God has promised to his people. Nothing will stop her from answering that call. Now, look with me at verse 16. As we look now at the language of Ruth's confession itself. What do you hear when you read verse 16? Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. It's the language of the covenant. We heard it in our call to worship from both Genesis and Revelation. And we could have multiplied that call to worship many times over because it's the language that God uses in establishing his covenant with his people throughout the Holy Scriptures. What is God's covenant declaration to the church? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Have you ever met someone and they say they're from one place, but you know that they've spent significant amount of time in somewhere else? How can you tell? Well, you hear it in the accent that they've picked up. I had a friend in seminary, and you would have been absolutely convinced that he was English. But come to find out, I forget exactly where, but he was born and bred in the United States of America. But he had spent significant time in the UK, and that had slowly but surely shaped his accent. And that's what we have here with Ruth. Ruth has picked up a new accent, not an earthly accent in the way she spoke, but a spiritual accent. There had been faith. Now, we can talk about the wisdom of Elimelech's decision, you know, at greater length, but faith had remained in the family. We see it particularly in Naomi, and we'll talk about that a little later, but faith had remained. She had heard about God's promises, and that God had used that testimony to convert her heart. What we hear in verse 16 is the accent of salvation, the accent of the Lord's gracious saving covenant. And verse 17 then is the seal. It's the kicker. Why? Well, Ruth tells Naomi, I'm not just going for you, Naomi, because after you die, I'm not going to go back to Moab. See, we could say, well, maybe, okay, yes, there's a strong sort of religious commitment here, but maybe Ruth is just going to go, and then when Naomi dies, then she'll return to Moab, you see. When that natural affection has run its course, then she'll have nothing left and she'll go back. Ruth says, you know, the presumption is that Naomi, being advanced in years, will die before Ruth. And Ruth says, even after you die, I will not return. I will stay and I will die there too. And there, verse 17, there will I be buried. And then she vows. Just as we witnessed this morning, Kevin and Amanda took vows. All of us in this church have taken vows, and we have done so following in the footsteps of Ruth. She vows, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Kevin and Amanda have followed in Ruth's spiritual footsteps this morning, and so may it be for their daughter as well. May she rejoice in due time in binding herself to the Lord of the covenant, as her namesake did so many years ago. Not for family, not for wealth, not for any material blessing whatsoever, but for the joy of salvation, for the glory of Christ, for the promise of eternal life, and for the regeneration of all things that the Lord promises to everyone who trusts in him. And that brings us to verses 19 through 22. They arrive in Bethlehem. There's great excitement. You know, they're the talk of the town. Is this Naomi? Can it be? Has she returned? And Naomi says, "Don't call me that anymore." Naomi translates to something like pleasant or beautiful in Hebrew. She says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, I spoke some about Naomi's faith earlier, and I want to return to that now, because there's a way to read verses 20 and 21 and view it as incredibly pessimistic, right? She appears to be, on one level, complaining about what has happened to her. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. However, what steers us away from seeing just complaining as the end of Naomi's story here? The Almighty, the Lord, the Almighty. We see Naomi's grief and bitterness, yes, but it is a grief and a bitterness from within faith, not a grief and bitterness that has pushed her away from faith. And this was undoubtedly a testimony to Ruth in Ruth's own conversion. Naomi was brought low. She was humbled by the hand of the Almighty. She was emptied, but she never forsook her God. She never abandoned her profession of the Lord as the one true and living God. She never abandoned faith. She didn't say, "Well, you know what? I'm in the land of Moab. God's taken away everything, and so I'm done with the Lord, and I'll just live out the rest of my miserable days in the country of Moab." She didn't do that. She made the decision to take that dangerous journey, and in many ways, that shameful journey back to the land of promise, back to the Lord's people. And she couldn't see it yet, but the Lord had extraordinary plans for her and for this newly converted Moabitess. And that's hinted in chapter 1. What's one of the key words in verse 1? Famine. The thing that, for both better and worse, drove Elimelech and his family out of the land of promise. Well, what's one of the key words in the final verse of chapter 1? Harvest. The chapter 1 begins in famine, but it ends in harvest. And the author's telling us that the Lord is still weaving those strands together, and he has something extraordinary planned for the lives of Naomi and Ruth. when we're in that time of famine, it's hard to see past it, right? It's hard to see past the present trials and struggles, and maybe that's exactly where Elimelech failed. He was in famine and he couldn't see past it. And the only thing on his mind was how to get out of famine. And so they left the land of promise. Those who trust in the Lord, God promises, brothers and sisters, a glorious time of harvest. To bring in just one more song of ascent, Psalm 126. In this life, we are called to sow in tears, but in the hope of a glorious time of harvest when Christ will return and he will resurrect us to be with him in glory forever. I want to return once more now to the image of the tapestry. We don't tend to think of our lives as anything that special or important in the grand scheme of things. After all, we read the history books. What are we contributing that has anything like what we read about these great men and women? And of course, it's good to be humble before the face of God and to desire a quiet and peaceful life. But we must also remember that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty, precisely to the end that no flesh should glory in his presence. We don't know the details of God's plans and purposes for our lives. What has this past year been filled with? I don't know if it's dawned on you quite yet, but this is the last Lord's Day of 2020. And just take a moment and think about this past year. I've been on Facebook. I've seen the jokes and the memes. You know, good riddance 2020. We can't leave it behind fast enough. Well, 2020 will leave on its own accord soon enough. But may the people of God never forget that it is so very often in the moments of darkest human suffering when the Lord is doing his most extraordinary work. And maybe our story this last year isn't so unlike the story of Naomi and Ruth. Have you suffered bereavement this year? Have loved ones died? Have you experienced economic hardship and all the stress and uncertainty that it brings? Maybe a difficult move to a new place. Maybe complicated family relationships. Maybe complicated church relationships. Challenges that all of this has brought upon the life of the church. Maybe you've experienced sadness and loneliness. Maybe even bitterness, wondering, what is the Lord doing in all of this? Maybe you felt at some point, as Naomi did, that the Almighty has brought you low and emptied you. Well, Naomi and Ruth experienced all of this, and look what God did. Look what the Lord brought to pass. Look what salvation he brought to them and to his people and to the world. He was intimately caring for their own lives and their own salvation while simultaneously taking their individual threads and weaving them into the glory of his redemptive purposes for all of humanity. We don't know what God is doing exhaustively in each one of our lives and where our threads are going to join up with others in that divine tapestry. Stay faithful. Bind yourself to Naomi's God. Bind yourself to Ruth's God. Bind yourself to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, God is working grace in and through your suffering. It may be hard to see, and God may never choose to show us in this life all the things that he is doing and why he's doing them. In fact, we rarely get to see the why. Because again, this age is an age of sowing. It's an age of weeping. But that's why the book of Ruth is here. The book of Ruth is calling you this morning to see with eyes of faith what the eyes of sight are blind to see the finger of God's providence upon your life, writing your story, directing your life, weaving all of your comings and goings into that divine tapestry of gracious purposes to save both you and the whole of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And if you've not yet trusted in Ruth's God, the book of Ruth is here to call you to that trust. The Lord Jesus sends his gospel to call you to faith in his name, to trust in him, to rest in him. Ruth's God, the Lord God of the covenant, he alone is the creator of the world. He alone is the divine governor, both sustaining and directing the course of history. And his grace alone is the answer to human suffering. His grace alone is the answer to human sin. Because his grace alone can redeem you from that sin. And his grace alone can make you new. Just as our Savior tells us, "Behold, I make all things new." And Jesus is alive, and God is at work. And God is with his people now, just as he was then, saving and protecting and leading and guiding. And if you embrace him and trust him and make him your own, that you should be his people as he has promised through faith to be your God, then the future of God's people, just as it was with Ruth, the future of God's people will be your future as well. The glory promised to God's people will be yours as well. For behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We wait in hope for our Savior, that he may bring these things to pass. And we wait in the hope of the God who never changes and never fails. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness. And we rejoice to read about your marvelous workings in days of old. But may we see, Lord, that you have not stopped that marvelous work. You are about that work even now in our own lives, weaving together the strands of your children into the divine tapestry of redemption. And so may we look to our Savior in great hope, even though we do not see the end of our sufferings, the why in this present life. But we know the final end. We know the final why. He will return. We will be raised from the dead. And he, our God, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so we pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.